Would you please turn to Hosea chapter 11, God's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry up my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God. And not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a tremendous blessing it is to have in front of us your very words. We know that you moved in the past upon apostles and prophets, carried them along, gave them the words to write, so that we have in our hands your very word. That gives us confidence, for we know that you are a holy God, a God who cannot do wrong, and a God who cannot lie. And therefore, we can trust your word from start to finish. And we know that your word continues to speak to us today. We know it is the Holy Spirit who makes your word come alive. And so we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us, revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ and your great love for us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. A New England girl had just become engaged when the Civil War broke out. Her fiancé was called to the army, so the wedding was postponed. The young soldier managed to get through most of the conflict without injury, but the Battle of Wilderness, he was severely wounded. His bride-to-be, not knowing of his conditions, read and reread his letters, counting the days until he would return. Suddenly, the letters stopped coming. Finally, she received one, but it was written in an unfamiliar handwriting. There has been another terrible battle. It is very difficult for me to tell you this, but I've lost both my arms. I cannot write myself. So a friend is writing this letter for me. While you are as dear to me as ever, I feel I should release you from the obligation of our engagement. Letter was never answered. Instead, The young woman took the next train and went directly to the place her loved one was being cared for. On arrival, she found a sympathetic captain who gave her directions to the soldier's bed. Tearfully, she searched for him. The moment she saw the young man, she threw her arms around his neck and kissed him. "I will never give you up," she cried. "These hands of mine will help you. I will take care of you." It is a picture of God's commitment to you if you know Him. "I will never give you up," says God. It is a love He expresses towards us that will not fail. And it is a love that will not let go. This in spite of His people who have by and large rebelled against Him, rejected Him, turned away from Him, worshipped Baal, worshipped other idols, forsaken Him. And yet, as God looks down upon His people and as He reaches out to them, He reaches out and He says to them in unmistakable terms, "I will not let you go. No matter what, God's love is unquestionable as it is expressed towards these people. It is unequivocal. He loves them in a way that is extended towards them, in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their frailties, in spite of their many wanderings away from Him, in spite of their behavior. Because God's love at the end of the day towards His people is not finally dependent upon their behavior, but dependent upon the covenant, the commitment He has entered into them, which has been sealed by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though at this point He hasn't died. God's love does not change towards His people. And Hosea presents to us and describes to us something of the measure of God's strong, persevering, committed, unfailing love. And that same love is the love that God has towards all of His children. If you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed Him as Lord, then Jesus would have you know that God loves you and that God, in spite of sometimes your rebellious behavior, will not stop loving you, no matter what. And there is great comfort in that, because when we examine our own hearts and our own lives, there are times when we do not behave in ways that are consistent with God's word. There are times when we yield to temptation. And there are times when we sin against God. And there are times where our rebellion can be repeated rebellion, as Israel's was. And yet through all of our frailties and weaknesses, God says, "I will never stop loving you." That's immeasurable. Come with me to the Word of God. Firstly, God's love is revealed in His perseverance. Verses 1 to 4. God's love is revealed in His perseverance. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." That little phrase, "my son," is the phrase that is quoted of Jesus in Matthew 1:1. For God's love is not only towards His Son in terms of His people, whom He describes as His Son in father-son relationship or father-daughter relationship, but is exemplified in His love towards His Son par excellence in the Lord Jesus Christ. A son who will finally live up to all that God expects of his son. Israel is a wayward son. Jesus is a perfect son. Yet God's love towards his wayward son in Israel is the same as his love towards his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the terms that are described here. God is describing his persevering love towards his son, the one he has called to himself, the one whom he has set his love upon. And when we think about God's love and we think about how it is directed towards Israel, we have to understand that it is a love that is set on Israel in eternity. God loves Israel not because Israel has anything to offer God, not because Israel is better than other nations, not because Israel is living more morally than other nations. But God in Deuteronomy 7:7 says, I chose you, you are the fewest of the people. But God sovereignly determined in eternity that he would express his love towards Israel, and he called her to himself. And he drew her to himself. And he brought her into a special covenantal relationship with himself in a way that says, that Israel was totally undeserved of God's love. You see, Israel couldn't come to God and in any sense, in any of her history, claim that she deserved God's love. It was an undeserved love. That's what makes God's love so magnificent. It isn't directed towards people who are worthy of it. People who can point to their moral conformity to God's word and say, but I'm doing all the right things and therefore I am in some way deserving of love. No, God's love is directed towards people who are rebellious, people who are born as sinners like me and like you. And that's what separates God's love out and makes it so utterly unique and so utterly special in this world. For it is a love that is extended towards his people who at one stage were in rebellion against him, who at one stage were lost in their transgressions, who at one stage, says the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, were enemies of God. And God's love, therefore, comes to you and I, not because you perform up to a certain standard and your performance then secures the love of God. But it comes to us precisely because you can't perform. And you don't perform. It comes to us as a gracious act of God. And it is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God's undeserving love towards us, or we are undeserving of that love, is secured because Christ has secured it on the cross. And God loves us for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you and I deserve it. And that's precisely why it is a persevering love. If God's love was only extended towards us because we deserved it, then as soon as you no longer deserved it because of your behavior, God would withdraw it. But because it is grounded in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is grounded in the finished work of Christ, God's love for you as his child, as his son, as his daughter, cannot change. His love is also described towards Israel in that he was given to her a special role. Look at that. And out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called her. I drew her out of her slavery in Egypt and called her and set her apart as my special people. And I lavished my love on her as my special people. She was able to experience all my goodness expressed towards her in so many diverse ways. Because she has been plucked out. She has been elevated. She has entered into covenantal relationship with me. God did not enter into covenantal relationship with all the other nations. Only with Israel. And he set her apart as his son, as his special one, as the apple of his eye, and gave her special status as a son, as a servant, to go out into the world and to proclaim the love that God had expressed towards her. So Isaiah 41 verse 9, for example. I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. But now, Isaiah 43, 1, this is what Yahweh says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Can you hear the intimacy of relationship? And this intimacy is further expressed in the analogy that Hosea uses of a father and a child. The way a father nurtures for and cares for and looks after a child. It is expressed in this Israel being immature and vulnerable because she was the fewest of all nations, being nothing so to speak of. That God watched over, He protected her. He led her, He directed her, He made her into a great nation, He increased her numbers, He delivered her out of Egypt when she was under slavery. Here is a picture of a father who sees his child who is still vulnerable and comes alongside and shields and protects as you did as a parent to your young children when they were growing up. And nurtures her and cares for her deeply and intimately and does that in spite of her sometimes rebellion. Notice how he perseveres in spite of her rebellion. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals and they burned incenses to images. So here is a God who in spite of his people saying, you know what? We're going to worship other gods. We're going to reject your love. We're going to turn away from you. We're going to walk away. And we're going to allow other things to dominate us. In spite of that, God still loves her. God still perseveres towards her. He still walks beside her. Is that not a picture of a God who loves so deeply that it is a love beyond our comprehension? Because do not you and I also stray from God's paths? Do not you and I also walk away from God sometimes? Do not you and I allow other things to creep into our lives and to dominate our lives? Do we not sometimes yield to temptation? Do we not sometimes sin against God in various ways and sometimes in repeated ways? And yet, God still loves us. Notice too how he carried her. It was I, verse 3, who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. You see, here is a God who says there are times where Israel needed to be carried. She needed to be nurtured. She couldn't walk. I taught her. I instructed her. I helped her. I showed her how to do it. And there were times where she was so ignorant, where she was in the midst of her rebellion, or in the midst of walking away from me, where I had to carry her, or in the midst where she was under pressure and under trouble, where she was surrounded by nations, where I shielded her, and I held her, and I helped her, and she did not even realize it. It's a picture of a father, a perfect father, who is always looking out for his child. And is the diligent father who doesn't allow a moment to pass by without exercising oversight over their child. And that picture of carrying them. You know, when our children and all parents can relate to this, and as a child this may well happen to you as a child. We were coming back from a trip, and I think we had been to Noosa, and Michael was still in the baby stage and in a chair in the car, and we got home a bit late in the evening because it's a bit of a trip from where we were to Noosa, and Michael had fallen asleep in the baby's chair. Now, I'm sure you experienced that. And so when we had pulled into the driveway, into the garage, and opened the car, we unclipped him, took him out, put him in my arms, carried him, put him in his cot. And when he woke up from being in a car, he was now in a cot. He didn't even realize that I'd done that. All he knew is that he was now in his cot. And that's what God does. Do you realize, my dear friends, there are times where he carries you and you don't even know that he's carrying you? There are times where he's strengthening you, where he's comforting you, where he's helping you, where he's working in the background in ways that are unseen to you that you don't even realize. Is that not the story of Elisha when the city is surrounded and he says, open his eyes to his servants, and he sees that the army surrounding the city are surrounded by chariots and angels? Sometimes we don't even know that we're being carried by God. Thank goodness we are. His perseverance, love is seen in his healing them through his generosity and forgiving them and restoring them in the land. You only need to see that, as Ron said earlier, I referred to Judges in the previous service. If you read through the book of Judges and you get these 40-year periods, sometimes 20 years, where Israel rebel against God, God sends judgment, they repent, and God restores. And the cycle is repeated again and again and again. And you see what God is saying, when you repented, I healed you, I restored you, I blessed you once again. In other words, the picture that is being presented is of a God whose arms are open, calling his disobedient, unrepentant children, come home, come home. If only you will come to me, because if you will come to me in repentance, I will restore you. I will once again be in fellowship with you. I will once again draw you to myself. I will once again put my arms around you if only you will come. That is a picture of a God who presents to us in the same way. When he says, my child, I know when you've strayed from your paths. I know when spiritually you're in the doldrums. I know when you are not where you ought to be. And I know where you are struggling with whatever it is that you are struggling. And here I stand as your Savior with open arms saying, return to me, come back. There's restoration in our relationship. I long to have that restoration again. I long to be in intimacy with you again. Oh, won't you return? Is that not Jesus when he walks into Jerusalem and he says, oh, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Is that not us sometimes? We prefer to stay in our rebellion. We prefer to stay in our sinning when there is a God who stretches out and says, oh, if only you would come. There's restoration in me. And he restored Israel. There's proof of that in the way his perseverance is seen in leading them. For they were people prone to wander from his paths. Look what it says. Verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck. Here is a God who says, I gently led them on the paths like a father. I showed them the paths to walk in. I know what's best for them. I know what's going to most benefit them. I know what's going to give them the best out of life. And I led them along those paths. There were times when they went off the paths and I gently pulled them back. I lifted the yoke from their neck. I made it easy for them, in other words, to follow me. I made it easy for them to follow the paths that I've laid out before him. I've guided them and I've tried to show them what is best in life and how they can most benefit if they live in submission and obedience to me. And I've done that and I've persevered, because there have been many times where Israel walked away from God, but he would bring them back again and again and again and again and again. Just look at their history and just look at how often they rebelled and how often God drew them back and how often He helped them when they were walking away from Him. And that's the same for you and I, is it not? That God would gently lead us. He would take us, Jesus says, take on my yoke, for my yoke is light. Come to me. I don't have a heavy burden to place on you. I have a light yoke. And if you follow me and if you live in submission to me, you will discover fullness and joy to life. And Jesus will gently lead us down the paths that He lays out before us. This is the way. Walk you in it, if you would gain life. His persevering love is seen in His provision for them. Look at verse 4. And bent down to feed them. God provided for them. Why do we get anxious? Here was the God who in Israel were in times in desperate need would provide. Remember the wilderness wanderings. Remember when they were crying out and saying, what are we going to eat? And God provides manna from heaven. And then they complain and they say, we want meat. And God gives them quail. And when they come to a place where there's no water and they're crying out and they're saying, we're going to die, we're going to die, there's no water, what are we going to drink? God says to Moses, strike the rock, and he strikes the rock and water gushes out and the people are made, are catered for. When they were surrounded by armies and when they had to invade the land where God again and again would fight on their behalf, He would provide for them, provide the land of milk and honey for them. And we see this repeated provision of God when His people were living in obedience to Him. When they turned away, they lost out on the provision. Why is it that you and I get so anxious about provision issues? Why do we get so worried about whether or not our needs are going to be met? Does not Paul write to us and remind us in Philippians 4:19 that God will meet all of our needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Does not Matthew 6:19 to 34 remind us that we ought not to worry, because He who clothes the lilies of the fields, how much more will He clothe you? He who knows when a sparrow falls knows the very hairs counted on your head. For some people, that's an easy job for God. But if God cares for you and loves you that much, why do we doubt? Why do we go through periods where we allow worry to overwhelm us about God's provision? You see, what God would want to say through all of this is, it's because of my love that I do all these things. And He perseveres in doing all these things. Some of you may know the story, the movie of The Notebook. It's a story about an elderly couple who are now living in a kind of a retirement place, more like a nursing retirement place. And they're into their 80s, still young, but are a little bit more frail and starting to suffer with some of the things that happens as you get older. And the story is told from this man and his wife. He sits outside and he opens a notebook and he begins to read to her a story. It's a story of them. It's a story of their love and how it blossomed when they were young people, when they first met, and how they got separated, and how they came back together, and how they set up life together, and how they had children together, and how deeply they loved each other. And he sits down and he begins to read the story. And then you see in the eyes of his wife this glazed look, and you realize she's suffering from Alzheimer's. She doesn't know who he is. For all she knows, this is just another man who sit down on a bench next to her and is reading to her a nice love story. And tenderly he reads in the hope that there might be a moment of cognition. There might be a spark that somehow causes a memory to come back to her that she would remember. And every now and then she looks and the eyes brighten and she says, it's about us, isn't it? But there are times where she reacts angrily and pushes him away and says, get away from me, I don't know you, I don't know who you are. And you can see the tenderness and the pain that he experiences, but he won't stop loving her. and through the rejection sometimes, and through the pain of lack of recognition, day after day after day, he retells the story again and again and again. How much more does God persevere with you? And tells you the love story of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And how God's love for you will not change or fluctuate or be compromised. Not even by your bad behavior and my bad behavior. What a God we serve. Secondly, God's love is revealed in his punishment, verses 5 to 7. Notice that. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. Now, just very simply, what God is trying to say to them there is that it's because I love you, I must act in punishment towards you. God can't leave them forever because he knows the destructive path that they're on. And he knows that if they continue along this path, they're going to eventually destroy themselves. And before it gets that to that point, and it's almost at that point, God has to intervene. And his people are stubborn, they're unrepentant, they don't want to turn towards him, they just ignore him and they just continue to perpetuate their sinning. And so God, in order to finally rescue his people, has to act in decisive ways and has to bring this Assyrian force in order to execute judgment, because the ultimate goal is restoration. And he does it because he loves them. If he didn't love them, he would just leave them and discard them and let them do their own thing. You know as a parent what it's like. You exercise discipline towards your children because you love them, don't you? God does the same towards his people. And sometimes he has to do that drastically because we are stubborn, stiff-necked, and we reject and we perpetuate our sinning. And God has to move in dramatic ways to get our attention. But he does it because he loves us. He does it because he cares for us. Sometimes love has to be cruel to be kind. Years ago, in the days before stagecoaches had been superseded by railways, a mother and her infant were the only passengers in a coach enduring a bitter winter. The woman had not provided against such intense cold. And although she could protect her baby by her own life became endangered. The driver quickened the pace of the team, hoping to reach warmth and refuge before her condition became serious. But the fatal drowsiness stole over her, and when no answers to his inquiries were returned, he stopped and got down from his box. The woman's head was swaying from side to side. He took the baby from her and bestowed it as comfortably as he could in a furry bundle under the shelter of the seat. Then, seizing the mother roughly by the arm, He dragged her up the frozen ground. His violence partly awakened her, but when he banged the door and sprang on his box and drove on, leaving her on the road, she came fully to her senses and began to scream as she ran madly after him, calling, "My baby! Oh, my baby!" The horror of her loss and the violence of the exercise to which she was forced saved her. When her blood was in a healthy circulation, the driver pulled up his horses and allowed her to resume her place with her unharmed child. God sometimes has to do that to us. He's got to drag us, shake us, and wake us up. Because our stubbornness sometimes causes us to block him out. But he does it because he loves you. Thirdly, God's love is revealed in his pity, verses 8 and 9. Such tender words. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Do you hear that? There's such tenderness in there. There's a God who says, I've planned this particular punishment for you, but my heart is broken within me. And I don't want to do it. I can see that this is going to hurt, and I don't want to have to inflict you in this way. So I'm going to lessen what I do towards you. I am compassionate. I look on you with great pity. I see your frailty. I see the pain, and I see the harm that is going to come to you through this invading force of the Assyrians. So I'm going to limit what I do. I'm not going to allow the full force of what I originally intended to be exercised against you, because that will be too much and you won't bear it, and I can't bear to see you in such pain and such suffering. You see, this is God's an anthropomorphic way. That simply means that God's compassion is described in human terms so that we can understand it. That God is describing how much He loves these people and how much compassion He wants to exercise against them, and how He doesn't want them to be crushed and utterly devastated through the action that He must take, but He is so reluctant to take. One of the commentators put it like this: justice demands that Israel's misbehavior be punished, but the prospect is so horrific that God recoils from its full impact. This is a highly anthropomorphic presentation of the divine tension which arises in the situation. A new initiative of love is required, as in chapter 3, to alleviate the full measure of what was due. And God says, you see, I'm not like a man. I'm not like a human being. I'm not like a person who would just carry out whatever they want to carry out. I'm different. I'm other. I'm set apart. I'm not like you lot. And I don't want you to have to go through such pain and suffering that is ultimately going to result in complete wipeout. And God's compassion, as it were, boils over. And so He relents by not visiting on them the extent of judgment that was initially envisaged. And you see, my dear friends, there is a wonderful truth in there for you and I. God will not allow you to be stretched beyond what you can endure. God will not put you through the mill so that you cannot handle it. God knows your breaking point. He knows how far you can be stretched. And God is not going to stretch you so that you snap. He knows how frail you and I are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our propensity to sin and yield to temptation. And He's not going to, because He's such a compassionate God, allow you to be disciplined in such a way that it's going to break you and crush you and cause you to end up in an absolute mess. Aren't you glad about that? That God looks at you through the eyes of pity and compassion and says, my child, you just don't know how much I love you. Yes, I've got to do this thing, but I am going to do it in compassion. As I've said so many times before, the hand that disciplines you has nail prints in it. There's a story of a lady who was attending a particular conference where an atheist stood up and as atheists sometimes are prone to do, said, if there is a God, then I'm going to give Him 5 minutes to strike me dead, and sat down. Well, of course, nothing happened after 5 minutes. So he stood up and said, you see, there is no God. And this lady was attending, put her hand up and said, sir, may I ask you a question? She said, tell me this. If your children came to you with a sword, and they said to you, slay us, kill us, what would you do? And the atheist said, I love them too much. I wouldn't slay them. I couldn't slay them. And she said, God loves his children too much to slay them. Now that man might not be a child of God in the sense that he's an atheist, but we all in some way belong to God, who is our creator. And do you hear that when God acts towards you, he does so in great compassion, great pity. He will never treat you in a way that will discrush or destroy you, but knows your frailties. And then finally, God's love is revealed in his promise. Verses 10 to 12. They, look at this, it's just an incredible God we serve. They will follow Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares Yahweh. So God is saying, I am promising right now that I will restore their fortunes. God is faithful. God will look at his people scattered in Egypt, scattered in Assyria, scattered in other countries under oppression, once again exposed to conditions similar to what they were when they were in Egypt in slavery. And he says that is not the end, because even when they're in those conditions and even when they're depressed and even when they think there's no hope, I am promising them in advance that I will bring them back. I will restore them into the land. I will provide for them again. I will enable them to build houses again. I will bring them back, so that in the midst of feeling down in the dumps, God, as it were, puts out a promise to them and says, don't become so despairing that you finally give up at the end of the day, because I am a faithful God and I'm promising you I will restore you. Aren't you glad about that? God is a faithful God. God never lets go of his children. He doesn't discard them in the end because they are disobedient and because they don't always follow him the way they ought. Philippians 1, 6 and 7, he who began a good work in you will do what? Will bring it to completion. He is faithful. He will do it. And you know, there are times where you may not feel as though God still loves you. There may be times where it may feel as though your salvation is a great, big, insecure area. And there are times where we examine our hearts and we see our own sinfulness and we think, how can God love me when I do these kinds of things? And I've ministered to lots, by God's grace, of people who are on their deathbed. And there have been times where they've expressed all kinds of doubts about the security of their salvation. I remember a man who was well into his 80s, who had served God so faithfully and had led so many people to the Lord, turned to me and say, I wonder if it's all true. And you see, at that moment, when you're at your most vulnerable, Satan comes and he says, are you really sure you saved? Are you? You're going to die soon. And are you really sure? Do you think maybe you've just deluded yourself? Do you think maybe your faith is self-generated? Do you think maybe you've been living in this illusion that you're relying on all your works? Are you really saved? Because it's the last throw of the dice. When you're dead, he can't do it anymore, because then you know it's true. That God truly saved. That we will go to the promised land one day in heaven, because Jesus' death on the cross has secured your salvation and my salvation. It is in no way dependent upon me and what I do. It is dependent upon what Christ has done, and his work is finished. That's why he can turn towards heaven and say, it is finished. What's finished? The work he came to do. And what is the work he came to do? That I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a God we serve. That's how much he loves you. He will never let you go.